There are so many rules in the game of football, it can become pretty frustrating. It's not just catching the ball or running with the ball. There are so many rules. One of them that kind of struck me some years ago when I first became aware of it, which didn't make sense to me, actually is an example of life and the way that people work or play together. Dan's going to have to help me with this one because I don't even remember exactly the terminology for it, but it's one when a receiver did not register himself as a receiver. What's the term, Dan? Is that the term? No, not illegal player on the field. He did not register himself as a receiver. I'm thinking, what does that matter? He caught the ball, got a touchdown, let the guy live. No, touchdown doesn't count. Because when he came on the field, he did not register himself with the referee. You should know about this, Paul, right? All right. He did not register himself to the referees. The eligible receiver, that's it, that's the word. He's not an eligible receiver. What do you mean? When that ball fumbles on the field, everybody jumps for it. Who cares who's eligible or not as long as you get the ball? Dan says, no, there's such a rule as being an eligible receiver. And that brings me to think about the 80-20 rule, which is efficient and it's a psychological and also an efficient rule, whether in the secular world or the church. The 80-20 rule, or the 20-80 rule. What is it? It relates to giving. It relates to serving. That 20% of the people in any given organization, in this case the church, 20% of the people do the work of the 80% of the attendants, or 20% of the people give or are the giving body within the rest of the church. And you wonder why. Why such a small percentage and 80% of the people just sit around and twiddle their thumbs wondering what to do next? Not the case in this church, right? However, it is the desire and the goal of any leadership to get that percentage of 20 to grow, to be more than 20. And most people think, well, I'm not important enough. I don't have that gift. I don't have the time. I don't have the strength, or some just don't want to. If you want to understand the way that a body, a team, works together, and the need that we have of each other with the different giftings, you've got to play chess. Any chess players here? It'll take your mind to different levels of strategizing. You begin to think of life in the terminology of chess. And those that don't know chess would say, well, what's the value of a pawn? Everyone wants to be a queen, because the king doesn't do much except trying to get away from stuff. The queen does everything. And you think about the pawns, what value do they have? And we've seen games where pawns actually were the ones that were able to get the checkmate. Even though that's only 5% of the different pieces on the field, pawns do play a role. Yeah, often they are sacrificed to give the bishop or the horse or the knight to make a move. And no one really cares about pawns. We look at these gifts that the Lord has given us, and I sure pray that you know what your gift is. And then you ask yourself the question, am I living up to my calling to use the gift the Lord has given me? You got Paul coming in, and he's crying out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, turning your Bibles in 1 Corinthians 12, where it says the body, verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. And it takes all of these members working together. And when the body fails, stop pointing to the pawn. Stop pointing to whatever position you don't have to blame the other. He says, if the foot says, verse 15, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. In other words, I don't want to play. Remember those times in high school or grade school where they play different team games and everybody got picked and you got picked and they give you a position you didn't want. You wanted that position. They said, no, you got to play this position. You're like, I'm not playing anymore. And that mindset of, I'm not playing anymore, rides within our minds even today at an old age. I'm done. I'm taking my toys, I'm going home. Paul says, if the foot says, I'm not a hand. If the ear says, verse 16, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. Is this not for this reason? It is not for this reason that any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole hearing, if you all were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? And you think this is ludicrous. This mindset of this logic is so childish. It's elementary. But he's got to use that kind of language to this church. Because they all were vying for one position, elbowing their way to the front. He says, but now there are many members, but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I've got no need of you. And the head to the feet, I've got no need. On the contrary, how much more is it that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. If one member suffers, verse 26, all members suffers with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Do we understand how interconnected we are? And when the church truly becomes a family, when one suffers, we all suffer with you. As we say, when something is happening where you got pain and burdens, if my day was sunny, actually it would be less sunny because I'm suffering with you. If you're doing well, my day would be a lot better because I know you're doing well. Not many know the meaning of church from that perspective. They know attendance, they know numbers, they know shows, but to live as a body, which we're going to get to one point here in the end today, means no longer living for yourself. We're talking about leadership. We're about to wrap up these gifts. Do you know what your gift is? Are you living to the fullest potential of that gift God has given you to live out? Because then that fulfillment and joy of the purpose of your life is growing. Leadership. See if you can recognize these quotes. Your heart is free. Now have the courage to follow it. Someone said that many years ago. How about this one? You'll know this one, right? They can take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. William Wallace, Braveheart. But here's what he says. In relation to our text of leadership, which makes so much sense, in contrasting what the world is running after today, men do not follow titles, he says, they follow courage. And in our sense, looking for that godly sent leader, both to support, to pray for, also to walk in the shoes of, also to know, to make a distinction between whom you're following, we need to know and understand the dangers of leadership. And ultimately today we're going to look at the ultimate leader of our lives, which is Jesus. Him teaching us what it means to lead. William Wallace also said, you've heard this and it's to be admired, every man dies, but not every man lives. Which actually plays right into our theme. You may be living a miserable life. Part of it would be because you're not in the right place. You're not living what God has called you to. Look at Jonah. He was called to be a prophet to a people that he feared and hated, but he ran away living a different role of a runaway, an escapee. Right? And he was miserable to the point where he wound up in the belly of a fish. So you can look at your life and wonder, why do I not have a purpose when I wake up in the morning? It may be partly because you're not living within the gifting that God has given you. For just as we have many members in one body, Romans 12 verse 4, and all the members don't have the same function, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individual members, here it is, of one another. Your life, as God is working to raise it, to grow it, to be more like Jesus, is to be connected, not independent, but dependent of one another, relying on others. For many, hate receiving and accepting help. That all mindset of independence plagues us to failure. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, those that have the gift of prophecy, the courage to tell the truth and stand up against evil, they need someone to come alongside that have the gift of mercy. Because that message of prophecy can be so cutting, so strong, you need someone with mercy that comes along to bind the wounds of that prophetic message of repentance to others. Then he talks about the gift of serving. Those that have the gift of serving need someone to come along with the gift of encouraging, that can keep telling them, hey, don't give up, keep on serving. Because even says here, those who serve with the gift of service in serving, your strength comes from living out that gift of serving others. So here comes alongside someone that has the gift of encouragement that tells you, listen, keep on serving even though people don't appreciate it. Keep on serving because you're doing it for the Lord and to the Lord. Keep it up. You're not alone. They need someone to come alongside with a different gift. We need each other. Those that have the gift of teaching, oh, they need someone with the gift of, what do you think matches with teaching? Come alongside. Out of the seven gifts, they need someone with the gift of encouragement, someone with the gift of mercy. They need to have someone come alongside to help serve and sustain them in that ministry of teaching. We need each other. The one that's got the gift of exhortation, the one that encourages, also needs the one that comes alongside with the gift of prophecy. Hey, not so quick. Before you encourage them, their heart has to repent. We're interconnected. And here we are with this gift of leadership again. And last week we touched on the fourth pillar, which is the sobering safeguards. As you are called to lead, as you're called to pray for those that lead, as you are called to recognize those that are leading, how should you come alongside? Well, as a leader, be careful because there's a danger and temptation of pride. Sounds so good. Is so strong. I don't need anyone else. The second temptation is isolation. Thinking that, you know what? They're all gonna not listen to me, so I'll do it myself. No. That's a danger. Pride, isolation. Being fixated on projects, forgetting that it's about the people, not the project. Now, those are dangers which we must be aware of. Also, we touched on the fourth one, the safeguards. Be careful that in this danger that follows us in everything we do, we are accountable before God. Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. The idea that though as godly teachers, carnal and human making mistakes, we are to be careful that the Lord is the one that evaluates our work. What was built with straw, what was built with gold. In the way that we rely on the Lord, our humility, there is no condemnation to hell. But our work will be tested in losing heavenly rewards or getting a talking to by the Lord if we have taught inaccurately or with selfish motives. Teachers will have to give a greater accountability to the Lord. God holds us, those that have more knowledge, more influence, to a higher standard. And there's consequences, both on the side of the genuine godly teachers and the false teachers that will gain greater condemnation. Those that promote error, live hypocritically, or they cause others to stumble in their faith, they will face severe scrutiny in that judgment. We are accountable for the words that we use. And James comes alongside to say that, listen, the tongue, as small as it is, what great damage it can do. It's a powerful tool. And teachers will be judged for the misuse of words. Open with me to the text we've been reading throughout these weeks as we look at the faithful shepherding, what it means to lead as we follow our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. What it means in your calling as you lead, whether in the church, your family, your neighborhood, your friends, people that look up to you. How should you pray for those that God has given the gift of leadership? And Peter gives us a few principles. We will put those and we will place them right on the Lord's teaching from John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd. He uses so many verses and principles in that text, what it means based on his own life to lead, to be after God's own heart. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God. And obviously, right there within the first word of shepherding, as you think of any shepherd, he is one that is walking among the sheep. Someone says, how do you know if someone is a shepherd? You can smell the wool, the sheep on his clothing, because he's been among the sheep. He's not giving directions from on high. He is not giving instruction from an office. He is among the sheep, shepherd, the flock of God. And not only is it God's flock, so now there's that responsibility. It is not up to you to do what you want. It is God's flock, so therefore you follow God's instructions on how to shepherd them. And here's the key word, among you. A leader is among his people. Ask anyone that's been in the service. They respect those sergeants. They don't care much for the brass. But those sergeants that are at the front of the line, amongst the people, in the line of attack, because he's leading by his life. So shepherd those that are among you. Here we go, a couple of points. Overseeing, not on a compulsion. How am I to oversee? How is a leader leading willingly, eagerness as examples? Willingly with eagerness as examples. If we fail any of those three, step away. Again, this is to be used in our own lives. This is to be used to pray for those that God has placed in front of us as leaders, of how God would influence them and lead them and fill them with the Spirit to do it willingly with eagerness and examples. And also a prayer for you to be able to distinguish those who are or only those that call themselves leaders. So overseeing, not under compulsion, not because you have to, not because you're forced to, not because you need a salary, not because you want the authority, not under compulsion, but doing willingly, no matter what, for no cost, because you don't know anything else to do, according to God. Look at these couple of phrases. The flock of God and according to God. These embrace all of these principles. Now, we don't lead as we look at other leaders. We lead as we look at the Lord Jesus. Don't do it for dishonest gain. And that's something you can smell from afar off. And people that are looking for that. What's the word? Because you have a battle here. It's a matter of the heart and intention. Because you do have Paul saying, listen, the elders among you, they're worthy of what? Actually, it's funny. I had a friend of mine that was in my church a while ago in a different city. Not long ago, he called me or he texted me, and I appreciate it, where he said, listen, I need to apologize for not respecting you as much as I should have when you were here, because I understood today that it says here that we're supposed to have double honor for the elders. So I respect you twice as much. And I said, I respect, I'm glad, thank you for your love, and I appreciate your sensitivity, but that text is not talking about bowing your head. That text about is offering up your wallet. And that text in that context says, listen, the elders and the pastors that are faithful and worthy and they live their lives giving the word, they should get double the salary. All the pastor says, yay! But that's not the point. The moment they ask for it, they fail. So there's a fine line between what the church recognizes and what a humble leader is willing to accept, knowing that, no, we're not here to fleece the flock. We're here to serve the flock. Not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. And then ultimately a question of power and authority, not yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples. What kind of examples? We looked at the requirements and qualifications earlier in Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 3, about being a godly man that is under control, of good reputation, examples in their lifestyles in serving the Lord. So, I want to look at two things this morning. What the Lord Jesus says, and then as that is supported, not that it's needed because it is God's word at the same time, what Paul talks about, what it means to be a godly leader. But the Lord sets the bar. He sets the foundation. Turn with me to John chapter 2. And we learn from our good shepherd how to lead. And this is not just, again, for those that are placed in positions of leadership. Not just for those who believe and accept the gift of being a leader. It's for every single one of us in the way you live your life. John chapter 2, we have a couple of principles here that rise from these declarations that the Lord gives us. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Who's the pastor? How do you know? Who's the pastor? Right here, the Lord Jesus says, ultimately, the one that enters by the door, what does that mean? A good leader is one that is lives his life in a forthcoming way. He lives his life in the open. He doesn't work deals in the back door, in the back rooms. He doesn't try to use and manipulate. Opens the door and lives his life in front of people. A good leader is transparent with his life. Sometimes to his own detriment, the way he may or may not be judged. But a good shepherd is the one that walks in front of people, lives in front of people, as we all should. Look at verse 3. He goes on. To him, the doorkeeper opens. So, in a way, the shepherd is not yet the door, because later on, Jesus says, I am the door. And the way you are to imagine and think of that, if you know the way that they had set up the farms back in Israel, and the way they had the flocks tended, they had this wall made of stones about, I don't know, 4 feet, 5 feet, and it would be in a circular motion, the stall being a circular geometrical figure, but they would have an opening, and that opening would not have a gate because the shepherd would lie down right across that opening at nighttime. So nothing entered through that opening unless they went through the shepherd. So he was the one that both stepped out of the way to let the sheep come in and then lay down to sleep and rest, and the sheep would rest in peace because the shepherd would be the first line of defense. So it looks here that this good shepherd enters by the door, the opening. He becomes the door, but when he does that, to him the doorkeeper opens. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Four different things, or three different things happen here. first of all, well, four actually, the fact that the doorkeeper opens the door as he recognizes this person to be the shepherd, a good leader stands on God's authority. And people recognizes that. People hear that. People see God's word both in his life and the way that he preaches. And there's someone asked John MacArthur before he passed away, how much authority do you have as a pastor in your church? His answer was quick and to the point. He said, none. We only have the authority of Scripture and we all submit to it. Outside of God's word, we have no authority. So, a good leader stands on God's authority, always pointing to God's word. If it's not written, if it's not clearly explained and taught within Scripture's books, there's no authority given. So, he stands in God's authority, the sheep hear his voice, in other words, that the shepherd, a good leader, has the courage to speak out. Not afraid to call what's black is black, what's white is white, what's right is right, what's wrong is wrong. So he's got the courage to speak out and the sheep hear his voice. Not only do they hear his voice as he teaches or leads them, he calls his own sheep by name. Maybe this should be a underscoring principle of how big a church should be. A church should be as big as the shepherd knows the name of every sheep in the congregation. Nobody thought about that before, have they? Because you cannot become an audience. We have to be family. He knows them by name. In other words, he knows and cares for his flock intricately. Every thought raises a prayer of concern or praise. He knows and cares for his flock intricately, and he leads them out. In other words, he leads them towards victory. He leads them towards the Lord in everything he does and everything that he is asking the people to follow him. And this, again, I would like to qualify, not just the he, but the leaders, elders in general, godly leaders in the church. Verse 4. So, he's forthcoming and transparent. He stands on God's authority. 4. When he brings all his own, you gotta love that. Circle that again. That goes back to knowing their name. When a leader, a pastor, thinks of the people in the church whom God called him to shepherd, they are his own. Decisions are made in a way because he feels and cares. Often as a father and mother, whatever the economic situation may be, will choose not to have that dinner to be able to give it to the children. So do leaders and shepherds that love the flock. They choose to pass things up so the congregation could live. When he brings all his own out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him. Why do they follow him? Because they know his voice. What do we learn here? A good leader, a godly leader, abides. He understands what the Lord has so much repeated. Abide in me and I will abide in you. Abide in my words and abide in my Father, and my Father and I will come and we'll make our abode with you. It's all about that connection, that intricacy, that harmony that connects and glues us. A good leader abides. Not only does he abide, he belongs. He is part of. He smells like the sheep. If you take these principles and you place them over today's description of what the church is, it should break our hearts. In so many ways, the church has become a business where the pastor resigns whenever he wants. The church fires pastors whenever they feel like it. And I'm not talking about the biblical reasons. talking about that we have irreconcilable differences. Well, I don't know of anything that Scripture and the blood of our Lord Jesus cannot reconcile, but that's a whole nother topic. He abides, He belongs to His own. I don't know what country I was, or a part of Idaho. I heard some figure, statistics. Maybe some of you can recognize it and let me just call it out. I don't know what part of Idaho or what country that if you move there, you're not considered a part of that community until the fourth generation. Do you know what I'm talking about? Small communities in general. Yeah. You don't belong until generations. Do you feel like you belong in this church family? After how many years can a pastor, unless a pastor founds the church or establishes the church from scratch, an incoming pastor, how many years does it take that he would feel part of the church? We're past. We're in. 7 years. I don't know. Should even be that way. A good leader abides. He wants to hang out. He belongs. Pusha and I, we really, there's a family, many, but there's one family in particular in this church that if they're in the neighborhood, and it should be this way, that's a right I take, so if you don't like it, sorry. If I'm in a neighborhood, I'll knock on your door. But there's a family in this church that whenever they're in our neighborhood, they just show up and knock on our door. We open a door, they sit down, and there goes the evening. Because they know they belong. It kind of puts you off a bit when a pastor wants to visit a family and he's told, make an appointment. Well, then I'm not your pastor. Or if you make appointments amongst each other, are you really family? Because children never need to ask permission. Neither do brothers or sisters. So here it is. In abiding and belonging, He brings them all. He brings all His own out. And He goes ahead of them. The sheep follow Him because they know His voice. Well, there's a cohesion of the hearts. And He lives in such a way, and you're called to live in such a way, when you ask for, why am I doing this? You're doing it so your hearts will be able to mesh. Breaks my heart when you meet people that are arm's length. The conversations are inch deep. Weather, sports, and government, maybe not. And you don't go beyond that. There's no meshing of the hearts. You want this church to grow in the Lord Jesus and to grow as a larger family. Look how they love each other, right? Your unity, the love for one another, the world will know. Part of that love is the meshing, the cohesion of the hearts. And this looks like laughter. There's laughter, there's tears, there's moments of silent pain. Because we feel that pain with each other and sorrow. There has to be a welding of joy for the other people's successes and victory. Have you experienced that? When someone gets that better job, to be so happy for them as if you're going to get part of that salary in your own household. But you're that happy that God answered their prayers. You're like, yes, Lord, do it for them. Don't worry about me. There's that welding of joy. And He lives His life to persevere towards their victory. They follow Him. He invests. A godly leader, shepherd like the Lord Jesus, invests his life to know the path that lies ahead. They followed Him. Let's go to Jerusalem, because they knew not necessarily the place, because they knew that He would be arrested there, but He was there, and that's where they wanted to be. They followed Him. A good leader knows the path, and he lives his life alongside those whom he leads. Now, the fact that they know his voice, this means that a good leader builds up credit in the lives of the flock, so they trust him. Because a good leader, the time will come when he has to correct, he has to chastise, he has to set things straight. But if there's no credit, the answer will be, well, who are you to tell me? Good question, who are you? But if they know his voice and he's lived among them, he's carried the burden and rejoiced with them, they know who he is when he tells them, no, no, you can't do that. It'll tear your life, and they will listen. They are encouraged by his faithfulness. Why? Because he's invested his life into theirs. They know his voice. They know his life. And they know his faithfulness. As we know the Lord's voice, as we know his life, and we know that he is faithful. And when someone comes along and the Lord sets them as a leader amongst us, you will recognize the words. You will recognize the life, and you'll recognize that God has sent them like a Gideon to lead. And lastly, John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd, says the Lord Jesus. Okay, Lord, you're the good shepherd. So the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. A good shepherd lives sacrificially for his flock. He does it willingly, and more than anything else, he does it effectively, making those decisions that benefit those whom he's called to shepherd. Wrapping this up, let's look at Jesus, our perfect leader, whom we must emulate, follow. We don't look at other leaders to say, I want to be like that guy. That guy will always say, look at Jesus. We want to be like him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this way of thinking in yourselves. And right away, my mind says, okay, what's the way? How must we think? What is this way that Jesus thought, that Jesus lived? This is the way you got to think. This is the idea of this thinking in yourselves means let it sink in, let it transform, let it become you in the way you live, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here the Holy Spirit uses Paul to show us what was going on in the mind of our Lord Jesus when he came amongst us. Although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Hold on to. I'm not getting out of the car. Who do you think I am? You get out of the car. You change the tire. I play this game with Pusha every once in a while, every time. We're in a car together, we go and we get gas. I pull up, I say, "Full, sweetheart." She laughs. I got to get out and put the gas in the car. Take turns? Well, I don't know. Who's leading? The Lord Jesus did not regard being equal with God something to hold on to in place of others. Nothing was less than in his mindset. What did he do? He emptied himself. How did he do that? He took the form of a slave. And don't miss the phrase here. It didn't say that he became in the likeness of men, being made in the likeness of men. That's a point of submission where he surrendered his own authority and allowed his Father to make him, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. What did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. How did he obey? In dying. How did he die? Worse off? Even the death of the cross. And then he says, have this mind in you. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. Well, what was this mindset of our Lord Jesus? How must we think? If you've got the gift of leadership, how must you pray for those leaders in your life of what their lives should become? Well, he lived a life of continuous submission to his Father's will and his Father's glory. And as I read that text, I asked the question, we all would, because we always ask the question, well, Lord, but how much longer? How much longer do I have to put up with this? How much longer do I put up with the embarrassment or the shame or the oppression, the accusation? How much longer should I put up with all the suffering? We got that question, don't we? We want to know what the end of the road is so we can escape. And then it hit me. If you got the question of how much longer, the answer is right here. Verse 9. Therefore, at the end of the verses we are about to jump in, at the end of those verses, therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name, the name which is above every name. And then it hit me. So the Lord Jesus says that we are in his hand, right? And nothing will snatch us out. We are in his Father's hand. Nothing happens without God's will or plan, perfect plan. Here it is. Continue to submit until you hit God's hand of exaltation. Keep falling, keep submitting, keep being hit until the last thing you hit is God's hand that begins to exalt you in the proper time. Paul moves in this text, in these verses. Actually, he goes lower and lower and lower. What's the bottom? The bottom is God's hand. He starts with Jesus being in the form of God, being equal with God. He emptied himself, form of a slave, in the likeness of men, obedient to death and the death of a cross. This is a downward staircase of redemptive humility. God loves, he hates the proud. He loves, what kind of a heart? A broken and a contrite heart. He loves the humble heart. And the way to get that humble heart, which is the most beautiful thing in front of God, you got to take the staircase. And unlike today's great sermons from great stages, it doesn't look like glamour and lights and riches. It's a downward staircase to brokenness. How far? Until you hit the hand of the Lord. A couple of things we see here. We see the command. This is not an option. It's not up for debate. It's not a choice. Just like the command, forgive one another as Christ forgave you. Command is, have this mind or have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Don't even have to ask, what would Jesus do? It's right here. Have this attitude. What is it? This word here, have, is a continuous command. It's constant. Every day, every moment, have this, cultivate this mindset. More than that, this attitude means it's a governing disposition. It's what drives you. Your reaction, your thoughts, your battle against depression, your battle of temptation. This is the mindset that governs you that was in the Lord Jesus. So you got to say, this is important. How did the Lord Jesus think? And how must this be set in my mindset as a leader? This is a foundation that we see in between the Lord Jesus of being one with the Father. Someone says that humility flows from theology. Thinking about the Lord Jesus the right way, it produces the right living with other people. You want to have a broken heart, have the right theology in the Word of God. You see, our unity as a church family is secured not when we compromise and we negotiate. Our unity is when we imitate the Lord Jesus the same. So, here's the command. Have this mindset, and we got to follow the steps, what that is. The second is the condition. It's important where we start from to understand where the Lord Jesus started from and to understand who you are. Because then you understand the value of leadership, the necessity of leadership, and the authenticity or the value of being a godly leader. Verse 6, this condition is the Lord's eternal glory. It's one prayer that the Lord had, right? Father, show me the glory which I knew from the beginning of creation. That's the one thing he longed for. So what is this glory? Because within that glory is the strength to endure the humility, the brokenness, the death, the cross. Strength for what you're going through is not by thinking of how you will escape it. That strength comes from who you are in the Lord Jesus. And that's what gives strength to our Lord, the fact that He was one with His Father, who although existing in the form of God, who although existing is His continuous experience existence, His pre-incarnate reality. He was one with the Father. This form of God, which is the outward expression of God's inward nature, perfect, holy, full of grace and love, righteous and judge, a righteous judge. Jesus possessed the very nature of God. That identity of who He was is what gave Him the strength to endure all that came towards the cross and on the cross. So in other words, for you and I, called to be leaders, remember who you are. Now, before we touch a little bit, allow me to step aside just a little bit. Remember who you are, rightly not misinterpreting Scripture. For example, what doesn't apply to us? What we hear so often throughout the waves or whatever church, Deuteronomy 28:13 is not to be applied the way we think it's to be applied. Deuteronomy 28:13 says, "And Yahweh will make you the head and not the tail. And you will be only above and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commands of Yahweh your God, which I'm commanding you today to keep and to do." That text is not what you think it means, though it's used by so many people. We're the head, not the tail. We're above, not beyond. It doesn't mean anything with your prosperity as a child of God. This was given to the Israelites for that time and their journey in the land of Canaan, and there was a condition, do what the Lord says you got to do. Why do I say that? Well, Paul has something to do or to say about the head and not the tail, and what it really means to be a child of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13. Here's what Paul says. Tell me if he is relating to Deuteronomy, the text that we read. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13. "For I think that God has exhibited us as apostle." Everybody wants to be an apostle. But here's what he says. "We are last of all. We are men condemned to death. Because we became a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are prudent in Christ." Talking to the Corinthians that thought so much of themselves. "We are weak, oh, but you're strong. You are glorious, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we hunger, we thirst, We're poorly clothed. Doesn't sound to me like being above and not underneath. Doesn't sound like the misunderstanding verse of you're the head, not the tail. They're actually saying we're worse than the tail. We're poorly clothed, roughly treated, and homeless. We labor, working with our hands, and we're reviled. We bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to plead. We become as the scum of the world, the grime of all things, even until now. He goes as an apostle, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the last. I'm the worst of humanity. What does this mean? Well, it has to fit with 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. These two are not contradictory, but they are effective in different perspectives of our hearts and lives, the way we live, and who we are in Jesus, because of Jesus and Him through us. You are a chosen family. This is related to the church. This is for us. You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood. Listen, you're a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You're a people for God's own possession. There's that language of a shepherd. You belong to God. You are His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So how do we harmonize these two perspectives or these verses? The Bible says that in Christ we're more than conquerors. It's the mindset that accepts that our calling is to be obedient, to sacrifice, and to die, because we are eternally victorious. Stop thinking about this world, things that you can see and things that you can touch. Think about your heart and the hearts and souls of others, and be a leader that serves others, leading them to Christ, even as you are laughed at, persecuted. And to the world you may become like scum, never forgetting as we suffer, never forgetting as we serve, never forgetting that as we lead, that our foundation, even as the Lord being in the form of the Father, He didn't hold on to that thing and said, I'm not going down there, because of who He was, understanding God's will, God's love, He gave His life. So must we, because we are a chosen family. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are God's possession. Having received mercy, we are called to lead while we die and sacrifice. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He refused that self-advantage. Didn't have a get-out-of-jail-free card. He suffered. Though he was equal with God, he did not grasp. He didn't cling to his rights. So we can also say like Paul, Philippians 3:8, in our serving leadership, in leading others to Christ, being examples to those that look up to us, more than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So when I know Him and love Him and have experienced my fellowship, everything else has no value. I've got no problem getting rid of them. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things, I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. In all that, He emptied Himself, the concession. He emptied Himself. He didn't subtract deity, but He added humanity. He didn't empty Himself of being God, but emptied Himself by taking on something else, becoming like us. Now, how does that impact us in leadership? Philippians 2:4 says, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Living your life to impact other people. Some people are not impacting the lives of others because we're too full of our own. No more room, no more time. The idea of emptying yourself is not the loss of essence, but the lowering of status. Becoming a servant to all. Taking the form of a slave. The Lord went from the highest position to the lowest role, even to the point of death. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, voluntarily obedient to the Father's will. He Himself says, I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. His whole life was identified by submission and obedience, and so must be the life of a godly leader. How do we should lead others in the same way? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I affirm, my brothers, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. What does it mean to lead with your life? A servant's heart, scriptural standard, spiritual stewardship, recognizing the sobering responsibility and having Jesus alone as our example. The last gift is mercy. Because as we fail daily in living up to our responsibilities, you need mercy. We ask mercy from God. We need to live mercifully one with another. Leadership. Pray for it. Live it. Look to the Lord to understand it. Heavenly Father, what peace and hope as we know that our Lord Jesus has never failed. Always patient. When persecuted, silent. But Lord, we thank You for the way that You lived and that You died. And in Your death, You said You will set free many. And here we are, Father. We call You Father and our Lord Jesus, brother. Because Jesus was obedient to You to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Let this mindset, Father, guide us, transform us, lead us, filter our words, protect our minds, guide our strength. That we, Lord, would recognize the joy of the giftings You've given each one of us, honoring You, bringing joy to Your heart as we live out these gifts You've placed in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray, worship, and live. Amen.